Okay, well, this morning we're going to look at the theme of the inheritance of the saints. Now, those that were listening last week are going to think, didn't we do that last week? Those that weren't listening last week, why not? Yes, it is a kind of a continuation of what we started looking at last week. And we used as the basis, the building block to go into the study, the verse or a verse from the book of Colossians chapter 1, which speaks about the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, we're going to look at that portion of scripture this morning. Colossians chapter 1 verses 1 to 14. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to it. We'll be going through each of those verses and we'll look at other verses that are pertinent to this study. And I want to encourage your hearts this morning. We were talking last week about our eternal home. We were talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about where we are going to spend eternity and why our focus should be different from those in the world. Why when we encounter challenges and troubles and problems, we shouldn't sorrow as those that have no hope. I mean, it's specifically a quote from Thessalonians that Paul uses in regard to death, which I guess in some respects is the ultimate challenge we face. But we shouldn't sorrow. We shouldn't be anxious like the world. And yet so often Christians are just as troubled, just as anxious. When we face a problem that we weren't expecting, sometimes it's hard to tell Christians apart from the ungodly. That shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the way it is with us. There was a dear old lady I knew in Deal many years ago. She was a friend of my grand's. And she kind of was always kind of around the family one way or another. And she was part of the congregation, the Fellowship of Believers, that were in the building that Deal Christian Fellowship eventually moved into. And so we ended up being able to fellowship together on a Sunday. And she was an incredible lady. Margaret was her name. And Margaret had numerous challenges. She'd had many bereavements in her life of family, loved ones. And she had various health problems. I never, ever heard Margaret complain. Not once. She was always somebody who would be upbeat, despite physical discomfort at times. And she would always, always give the glory to God. And one of the reasons she was able to do that was because she had such a perspective on what is ahead. Her focus wasn't on now. It was on what is coming. I just want to read to you something I read this morning. And it was kind of a confirmation, if you like, of what I'm about to share in this study. It was just from Samuel Rutherford, and I'm just gradually working my way through this book of the letters he wrote. Just an incredible man. Again, he suffered much and was challenged. He says this, "My dearly beloved and longed for in the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. I long to hear how your soul prospers and how the kingdom of Christ thrives in you. I exhort you and beseech you in the bowels of Christ, faint not, weary not. There is a great necessity of heaven. You must needs have it. All other things, as houses, lands, children, husband, friends, country, credit, health, wealth, honor, may be wanted. But heaven is your one thing necessary, the good part that shall not be taken from you. See that you buy the field where the pearl is." That, in a sense, is the summary of everything I want to say this morning. See that you sell everything else. Buy that one field. Understand what is ahead. Understand why, as Christians, we should be joyful. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do we? When we say to each other, how are you? Often we express our woes, our challenges, and so on. Do we see that joy in each other's faces? And if we don't, a large part of it is because we're looking at now, not at what is to come. And if we can get our eyes on what is to come, it totally transforms how we look at now. The Church of Colossae, they were Christians in some senses like us in many respects, but they are categorized as being faithful. That's a big thing in itself. Jesus made the comment that when he returns, would he find faith? And when we look at the world, it's easy to understand why Jesus asked that question. How many do we see whose faith is growing cold, whose love is growing cold in these days as things get hard? Things are not just hard in a worldly sense because of the pressures and the temptations and the lure of the world all the time. That's always been there through history. But we are living in unprecedented times for many reasons. And we're going through this economic challenge at the moment, which is impacting so many in different ways. There are so many things. But they were faithful. They were also loving. I very praise God that as a church here, that's one of the things that has always categorized or qualified this church. People have come in and said, oh, it's a lovely church. There's a real lovely feeling in this place. People love each other. And I praise God for that. We can't manufacture that. That's God. But the church of Colossae were also full of hope. Are we full of hope? Maybe we could argue that we are faithful. Maybe we would say we are loving, but are we full of hope? How much of our time is spent thinking on the problems of now? The Christians in Colossae were also grounded in the word. They were fruit-bearing. Well, no surprise, because when you are grounded in the soil of God's word, you are going to bear fruit. And as a result of all those things, they were strong. So there's some of the things that Paul says of this church in this short little letter we have in the New Testament to them. So what was their secret? Well, again, as I've said already, it was their focus. It was because of the reality of the future that gave purpose to the present. And this is very much what we were talking about last week. If you missed last week, it's online. Go review it. All the slides are there. The audio is there. But when we understand what's coming, we cannot be the same in the present. If I said it's about to thunder, and it might, but, what would we do? Well, we'd possibly go and shut the doors. We might shut the windows in preparation. You see, your understanding of the future immediately impacts the present. And it was their confidence of what God has revealed that awaits us that had given them that focus. So let's look at the text. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and onwards. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I just want to pause on that opening statement that Paul says. And this is something Paul often makes a reference to. Psalm 37 verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God orders our steps. Do you know what that means? That sometimes you'll go places that you weren't expecting because you're not controlling the map. There are times when we are driving in the car. And I'll go somewhere or take a particular route and Joy will say, I'm lost. I don't know where we are. And then all of a sudden we'll come to something that she recognizes and then she'll go, oh, I know where we are now. Here comes the thunder and the rain. We'll let the air blow through for a minute. We need that. You see, God is directing our steps. There will be times that we don't know where God is taking us. I don't think there's ever been an occasion when we've been driving and Joyce said, I want to get out of the car. I don't want to go this way. She generally trusts that I know where I'm going when I'm driving. And we get to the destination that we intended. Well, when God is leading us, there will be times that we don't know which way God is taking us or why we go down a particular route. It may seem a circuitous route. It may seem a long way round. And then we kind of realize that's why. There are times that we're traveling somewhere. We like on the occasions we get opportunity to go down to Dorset. My dad was born down in Parkston in Paul. And as children, myself, my sister and brother, we went down a lot on holiday. And it's just a lovely area. Some will be familiar with it. And so I know the area quite well. But I'm also aware that there's certain parts of the geography down there where you will inevitably get a lot of traffic. So sometimes I'll take a slight different route because I want to avoid the problem that I know is going to be ahead. Well, God does that with us sometimes. God takes us on a path that seems like the wrong way. He seems to be going a long way out of our way. And all of a sudden we arrive at the destination. And we realize that God was preventing us from going through something that would have bogged us down, that would have stopped us in our path. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we're told that he shall direct your paths. Another statement really is saying the same thing. We know the scripture, Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, trust in the Lord. Don't rely on the things you think you know, is the Living Bible paraphrase. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So when we end up on paths that we were not expecting, we have to revert to these scriptures. There's no point saying we believe the Bible, we believe God. And then when we meet the first challenge, put the Bible to one side and go, well, I don't know what's going on. But we all do it. This is why we've got to be rooted in God's word and trust God's word. So we are, like Paul, who and what and where we are by God's will. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not because one day as he was in his rabbinical school and learning or in a meeting with the Sanhedrin, he thought, I know what I'd like to do. No, it was because God engineered circumstances that necessitated Paul being blinded initially, spending 14 years effectively in the wilderness. I mean, literally some of those years were in the wilderness. Eventually, God launching him out into ministry where he suffered and endured all sorts of things that naturally we'd have gone, but surely this isn't God's will. He finds himself on board a ship heading for Rome. And eventually that ship sinks. And you have to swim to shore. How easy would it have been for Paul to say, oh, this is crazy. Lord, why did you put me in this situation? What does Paul do? He rejoices in the Lord like he always does and uses it to preach the gospel and share of God's goodness and grace. Paul and Silas in Philippi in a prison. In the bottom part of the prison, which without getting too graphic this morning as you're going to be going home and having lunch afterwards, it was basically the cesspit. It was the toilet at the bottom of the prison where all the urine ran down and everything else from what we know from history. That's where Paul and Silas were chained. Now, it's really easy in that kind of situation to go, Lord, why? This just doesn't seem, you know, how can this be glorifying? And what do? Paul and Silas, they start singing songs. They start praising God. Could you imagine the other prisoners around them? For the first 10 minutes, they're probably thinking, these two have absolutely lost it. And then suddenly they're taken by these two men that in this predicament have such a confidence in their God that even in this horrible environment, they have hope. And then all of a sudden there's an earthquake and the jailer comes running in, expecting everyone to have escaped and they're still there. I mean, it's the one place in the world that if you've got the opportunity to get out of, you want to get out of, but they didn't. They waited. They just trusted God, even then. And as a result, the jailer and his household were saved. You see, God often puts us in places that we don't know why. So we're told that this letter is both from Paul and from Timothy. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. And it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we find this often in the New Testament. Sometimes it's taught, they're spoken of as being the Siamese twins in the New Testament. You find them always joined together, grace and peace. But notice the order. Peace always follows grace. You can't have peace until you have grace. When you have the grace of God, then you can have the peace of God. And that peace is not something that the world has. Jesus made this reference in John 14, 27 about the peace that we have. It's not the peace the world knows. The world thinks of peace as really the absence of conflict. If there's not a war, we talk about it being a time of peace. But that's not the kind of peace that is spoken of in Scripture. I'm sure you know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It comes from the root word lashalem, and it means that root means to pay or to fill or to fulfill. It has those connotations. And it's a lovely picture even in that because we have peace because Jesus paid the price, fulfilled the law, and filled us with his Holy Spirit. That's why we have peace. It's not absence of conflict. It's the peace that comes from this incredible understanding that our debt has been wiped clean, that we've been set free and filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 goes on, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. And then notice verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I love that statement. We looked at this briefly last week. This is whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So in other words, they've heard of this hope, they believed in this hope, and they've held on to this hope. And that hope has had a dramatic effect on the way they live their lives. Because Paul says, we've heard of the faith that you have in Christ and the love that you have to the saints for the hope that is laid up for you. It's because of that hope. And that word, by the way, that we have translated for is literally because of. It's because of the hope you have, it's changed your present. Hope, by the way, it's literally the expectation or confidence. It's not that kind of typical, well, I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. That's just kind of a wishful thinking kind of. That's not the hope Scripture speaks of. The hope Scripture speaks of is a confident expectation of what will be. And the idea of laid up for you in heaven is literally, you see the Greek word there, I won't try and mispronounce it, but literally it means stored away. It's already been put to one side. It's that certain, it's waiting for you when you get there. Occasionally at work I have deliveries, things that I've ordered that have come in, and I get there in the morning and the site manager says to me, oh Barry, there's some boxes that are already, we've put them in your office. So I don't go, oh, well, I hope they're there when I get there. Because I've been told they're there. They're waiting for me. And I walk in and they're there. Now, often at the moment, it's new bits of equipment, which is wonderful. I find that very exciting. But for us, it's so much more. It's not just it'd be nice if we get there and there's something. What the Colossians had this understanding of was that there is something tangible ahead waiting for us. It's there already. And we know that because we've heard it in the gospel. The gospel has proclaimed it. It's told us this. The good news. That's what gospel means. It says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. See, notice our understanding of these things will bring forth fruit. As it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. You see, they heard this news. The good news of the gospel, the good news of what is to come, the hope that we have awaiting us. And they believed it and they held on to it. Their confident expectation of what is stored away in heaven, as revealed in the word, was motivating them to bring forth good fruit, which are good works. They're things that would glorify God. So let me ask you the question, where does the word tell us of what awaits us? Where in the Bible could we go and find it? Well, we looked last week very much in Revelation about the things we're told to expect. But Jesus also, Matthew records for us his words, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. This is very much like Samuel Rutherford was expounding on. Don't put your treasure on the things of the earth, where moth and rust to corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust to corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Wow. If your treasure is in the things of this world, let me read to you again, because Samuel Rutherford puts it so beautifully in that list. He says, all other things as houses, lands, children, husband, friends, country, credit, health, wealth, honor. He says, they may be wanted, but heaven is your one thing necessary. See, where we put our treasure is where our heart is going to be. Oh, the heart is a deceitful thing. It can lure us and pull us away from the things of God. We're told again, don't put treasure on the things of the earth. Lay up treasure in heaven. Send it on ahead. So that when we get there, it's already waiting. That's what Jesus is telling us. Not the things of this world, not the things that are corruptible. Now, is it a symbolic treasure? Some would try and say it was just symbolism. Or is it something tangible? Well, I want you just to think for a moment, because there is no such thing as a symbolic treasure. You can't have a symbolic reward. Even if you don't have something physical, if you are awarded something, that's tangible. It's recognition in itself is a reward, and you can't have a symbolic reward. It just doesn't work. So Jesus is promising us something that really is genuinely tangible. See, in eternity, we will dwell in the New Jerusalem and the New Earth. That's what we were seeing last week. We went through in our study. We don't dwell in heaven because the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and resides on the New Earth. And that's where we will dwell. So if you want to tease your less literate Christian friends sometimes, you can say, well, I'm not going to heaven for eternity. Because we're not. We go to heaven, sure, we'll talk about that in a second. But we come, the dwelling place for the saints is the New Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven and abides in the New Earth. And that's where we will spend eternity. But Jesus said, put your treasure in heaven. Well, is there a contradiction here? Is it just, do we have to just kind of put it to one side and go, no, don't really understand it? Well, no, not at all. You see, when will we receive the treasure that Jesus spoke of? Well, it brings on this subject of heavenly rewards. See, rewards for the righteous are mentioned throughout Scripture. Again, let me ask you, are they just symbolic? Or are they literal rewards? Again, you can't have a symbolic present. Try offering your children a symbolic present on their birthday or at Christmas, see what they do. No, look, Scripture makes it clear. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Wow, what a statement that is. Now just think about this for a second. Firstly, it says that we can earn a reward. That should make us think. But it also tells us that there are different levels of reward because it speaks about receiving a full reward. So the implication is that it's possible to receive less than a full reward. That also should have us pondering. And notice that it is a reward for our labor. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we have worked for. And notice the last thing. It's possible to lose it. Now that should, again, stir our hearts a little. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things you've worked for. We're going to talk more about that in a second, and I don't want to miss or confuse anybody by having anybody this morning go home thinking that we can contribute to our salvation. We can't. It's by the grace of God alone, not by anything we can do. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards in heaven that are given to us for the things we do on earth. But before we get there, I just want to make a few comments. In 1 Peter 3:18, there's a principle I want to draw from this verse. It says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What are we told? We're told very simply, a simple fact that Christ is just. Another way we would put that is Christ is fair. We all like the idea of fairness. Nobody likes the idea of being cheated out of something or of working for something and then not getting recognized or rewarded appropriately for it. But the reality is in our Christian walk, often we ask the question, maybe not publicly, maybe not to others, but in our own hearts, oh, is this all worth it? Lord, all that I'm doing and nobody sees this, that, or, you know, nobody understands what I'm going through. And we all have these conversations, all of us. But I want you just to think about God for a second and God's character and God's nature. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, Moses, in his wonderful declaration, says this: I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Twice in that verse, we're told that God is just. God is fair. God is not unfair. This verse I hold on to because I love this verse. It gives me the hope that I'm trying to convey to you this morning we should all have. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says this: For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's not just a verse for pastors and preachers and so on. It's a verse for all of us. We all minister to each other. But look again. God is not unjust to forget the things you have done for his name, for his people. God is not going to forget those things. God is not unjust. God is a just God, a fair God. We've got to understand that you have not and you do not run in vain. It does at times feel that way. It feels sometimes as if all the effort we're putting into our Christian life, and we look and see another Christian that doesn't seem to be that bothered, and sometimes they choose not to come to church on a Sunday, or they wanted to go and do this, that, and the other, and you kind of think, oh, is it fair? I remember as a very young man, my parents insisted that we went to church. I praise God for them. I thank God that they had that wisdom. I had a friend, a young girl. Her parents sometimes let her stay home when she got to the age of about 14, 15. And so if she didn't want to come to church on some Sundays, she didn't come to church. And I remember thinking, you know, well, why do I have to go and she doesn't have to come to church? And yet that really prompted the question in my heart. Well, why do we go to church? What's the purpose of it? Do I really believe in God? Do I trust God? And that process led me to the absolute certainty that God is God and God is good and I trust him and I will go to church because that's where God's people go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Once again, Paul's saying, keep going. Don't give up. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't let anything shake you. Circumstances, situations, don't let them shake you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, continuing to do good works for God's glory, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Everything we do for the Lord is worth it. He sees everything. Though you may not understand the trials now, nothing you go through for God is wasted or in vain. In Psalm 56, verse 8, we're told there that you number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Tears, every single tear God records. He says, are they not in your book? God is a good records keeper. Everything is logged. Philippians 2:16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul knew it. All the things he endured, and he says, you know, I know that ultimately it's going to make sense. And I'll realize and we'll see that all the effort wasn't wasted. I didn't run in vain. All the work that I've done, serving the saints, doing all those things that maybe others didn't see, but were necessary to maintain that ministry. Paul says, the labor's not in vain because God is a fair God. In the day of Christ, there will be an assessment of our labor. Now, we're going to come back to that thought in just a second, but I want to read you just a couple of quotes from Samuel Rutherford. I mentioned him already this morning. He said this: what does it matter if we are mistreated in the smoky inns of this miserable life? We are not to stay here, and we will be dearly welcomed by him to whom we go. This isn't home. Why should I be surprised at the plow that makes such deep furrows in my soul? Whatever direction the wind blows, it will blow us to the Lord. His hand will direct us safely to the heavenly shore to find the weight of eternal glory. As we look back to our pains and suffering, we shall see that suffering is not worthy to be compared to our first night's welcome home in heaven. And yet so often, we dwell on the problems. We look at those furrows that the Lord has made in our soul. And we have an awful lot of self-pity and if other people knew. Samuel Rutherford said this. He said, I wonder many times that every child of God should have a sad heart considering what their Lord is preparing for them. You know, you may have been on a car journey sometimes and it's not the nicest of journeys, but what's awaiting at the end of that journey, sometimes such a wonderful thing. You're maybe going to see family, relatives, friends, or you're going somewhere that you wanted to go. You don't sit and consider the journey. You're considering where you're going and why. Finally, Rutherford said this. He said, go up beforehand and see your lodging. Look through your father's rooms in heaven. In your father's house are many dwelling places. Men, take a side of lands before they buy them. I know that Christ has made the bargain already, but be kind to the house you're going and see it often. And that's what we should do. We should continually set our minds on the things above. And I love this quote from John Trapp. He said this, Queen Elizabeth I envied the milkmaid when she was in prison. So Queen Elizabeth I was in prison for a time and she looked at the milkmaid and she envied her. She had the freedom and so on. But if she had known what a glorious reign she should have had afterwards for 44 years, she would never, or she would not have envied her. And as little needs a godly man, though in misery, to envy a wicked man in the rough of all his prosperity and jollity, considering what he has in hand, much more what he has in hope. And this morning I want you to think about what you have in hope, what you already have laid up in store, and compare that with the little trifles of the problems that we experience now. 2 Peter 1:10-11 says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement that is as well. An entrance is going to be ministered abundantly. You see, let me make it really clear again. We cannot add to our salvation. It is entirely a work of grace. So what does this mean? Peter says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. But we can't do anything about our salvation other than accept it as a free gift. How do we make our calling and election sure? What does it mean? Well, the word calling here, you can go to your concordance or online tools and have a look. It'll tell you that the word has the idea of being an invitation to a feast. I love that. We've been invited to a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, think about it in that sense. You know, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence. You know, be really committed to this. Understand it. Apply yourself to it fully to make your invitation to this feast absolutely certain. If you're invited to a wonderful feast on earth and somebody said, can you make that particular day? Yes, I'll put it in my diary. I'll make it. And somebody else says, oh, we've got something else that day. No, I'm sorry. I'm already booked. I'm going to. You would not allow something else to distract you from this event you so wanted to go to. And that's what Paul's saying. Sorry, Peter is saying. That we've been invited to a feast. Make sure it's in your diary. So we're to make this calling, this invitation, and election sure. What does that mean? Well, one of the comments for this particular word in the Greek says this. It's of the act of God's free will by which, before the foundation of the world, he decreed his blessings to certain persons. Let me put it this way. God has already foreordained blessings. They're already laid up for you in heaven. And we've qualified them as ours by laying up our treasure in heaven. In a sense, our name gets put on those things. There's a tag on there. Peter is saying that we should make sure we don't miss out on that which is already laid up for us. This invitation to the feast, make sure it's in your diary. This election, that God's free will, decreeing these blessings to certain persons, you and I, it's there. And Peter says, make it sure, make it certain. Don't let go of this hope that is there for you. Well, how do we let go of it? Because we allow the concerns of this life to come in and cloud our minds and our hearts. Paul said this, for we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That we should be doing good works. It should be something that accompanies salvation, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're to give diligence to good works. Thereby we might have an abundant entrance into heaven. Everything you do now for the kingdom will have fruit when we get there. We've got to start understanding the reality of this and allowing it to change the way we live. See, good works are the evidence of our salvation. They don't contribute to it. They are the sign, the outward sign of an inward change. They did not make the inward change. They are the evidence of that inward change. And the more we have our understanding clarified of the salvation, the hope, all that God has done for us, what he has done for us, so the overflow of that should be the good works. James 2, verse 17, 18, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Very simple. If you have faith, then the works will demonstrate the reality of that faith. Again, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's salvation. All about Christ, all about what he has done. But doing things for the kingdom is the outward sign of that inward change. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, there you have it. All that God has given us in his word, the purpose of it is to produce in us good works as we realize what God has done for us. And we don't get weary, we don't get tired when we go through difficult situations because we recognize that God is directing our paths, he's leading us, and even though we don't know the route sometimes he's taking us on, we trust him because he's God. Let me read from Matthew 25, picking up verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to everyone, every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So he doubled. Likewise, he that received 2, he gained another 2. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. See, this man was somebody that recognized what God had given him. And he did something with it. Doesn't say what kind of life or challenges he'd faced on the way, but he carried on serving with his investment. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That is an abundant entrance. I think you'll agree. His Lord says to him, well done. Well done. I'm going to make you ruler over many things now. And you can almost imagine that man going, wow, Lord, I don't deserve all this. And the Lord says, but you were faithful with what I gave you. Also, he that received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Aren't they the words that we want to hear when we get before the throne? Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. You see God's economy? Not you were faithful over a few things. I will give you a few things. No, you were faithful over a few things. I'm going to give you many because God delights in blessing. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. It kind of speaks of the challenges and the hardships and the toil and the labor. Is it all worth it? You know, this man was thinking, all I'm going to do is have to give back all this work I have to do for my master. Just to give him back that. Had no concept that he was going to get rewarded and blessed beyond anything he could imagine. And he says, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, thou hast it in thine. Or thou hast, that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Should have got interest at least. Therefore take the talent from him and give it unto him that has 10 talents. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. Remember what John said? Be careful that you don't lose your reward. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you think, well, that can't be a kind of picture of heaven, because there won't be weeping and gnashing of teeth in heaven, will there? Because God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, isn't he? Yeah, when's that happen? New Jerusalem, right at the end. I believe there will be tears in heaven when we get there. We'll look at that in a second and explain why. Let me just give you a quick recap of this parable. To each is given a measure according to ability. Those who do the most receive the greater reward. Those who do little receive less. You see, God is fair. Even by our economy, God is fair. Those who bear no fruit demonstrate they have no place in the kingdom. Now, consider this, a verse we should know very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. God, Jesus is the foundation of the church. That's it. And if any man build upon this foundation, these are the things that we build with. This isn't salvation, this is the works that we do. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now you should already be identified. We've got two groups there. You've got flammable things and inflammable things. Gold, silver, precious stones, when they are put through a fire, are purified. Wood, hay, and stubble, if you've ever tried putting a match to them, they just burn up. And it says, every man's work shall be made manifest. This is talking about the time when we stand before the Bema seat in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work is going to be made clear, revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. There's going to be a testing of our works when we get to heaven to see of what quality it is. The day. Again, notice this. Two types of material, as I said, wood, hay, and stubble, all burn up. That's really sowing to the flesh, putting treasure on earth. Then you've got the gold, the silver, the precious stones, all purified through fire, sowing to the spirit, putting our treasure in heaven. Now notice, a reward is promised to those that are building with the gold, silver, and precious stones. Those that don't quit, that don't give up, that recognize that everything we do for the kingdom is worthwhile. That God is fair, God is just. And we have a choice now of how we're going to live. And it's the law of sowing and reaping in a sense. You know, we're going to be rewarded accordingly. If you don't sow, you're not going to reap. It's not an issue of salvation. Let's be really clear. This is an issue of what you have done. What your heart has been prompted to do because of the gratitude that you have. Notice the statement, he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. Doesn't sound fun, does it? I guarantee you, there will be people in heaven when we get to this moment that will be disappointed. They will look back over their lives and they will regret not giving their whole lives, whole hearts to God. And there will be people there that only were given a little, maybe only a small church, a small congregation, but we're faithful with what God has given us. We don't understand why God didn't do this, that, or the other, and we can ask those questions and so on, but suddenly God goes, well, you were faithful with the little, I've got all this for you now. Give me a quick summary, and then we'll draw to a close. That's what Paul said when he was halfway through a letter kind of thing, so just bear with. We're called to good works. They're expected of us as believers. We'll be rewarded according to our works. It's got nothing to do with salvation, which is entirely by grace. And again, our good works are an outward demonstration of the faith we have and are evidence that we are saved. Matthew 7:20 talks about our fruits showing what nature we are. And this day we're talking about, the day we'll declare it. Just to clarify, it's the day of Christ. It's mentioned many times in the New Testament. It's talking about the day when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and we go back to heaven, to the place that he's prepared for us. It's not the day of the Lord. That's another day specifically mentioned in Scripture. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period that will begin when we are out of the way. The day of Christ is specifically for the church. The day of the Lord is for those that remain on earth. So we're going to go to heaven. When? It's going to be before the second coming. It's when Christ returns with the saints. After the rapture is when Jesus will return with the saints to earth. We go to 2 Corinthians 5, picking up verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is one of these verses. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. It's that assessment, that quality assessment of how you've lived as a believer. Have you trusted? Have you held on? Have you rejoiced in the Lord always? Have you been looking forward to what was to come and let it affect your now? Or have you let the now affect your perspective of what's to come? We're going to be judged according to our works. Again, our sin was paid for in full at Calvary. There's a number of judgments in Scripture, and I'm not going to go through these in detail, but there's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're talking about. There's going to be the judgment of the great whore, of all false religious systems that's coming. There'll be the judgment of the nations. It's in Matthew 25. The judgment of the satanic trinity, Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet and so on. And there's the great white throne judgment, which will be right at the end, just before the new heavens and the new earth. But we are told in 1 Peter that judgment is going to begin with the house of God. And the first one of these things to occur is going to be the judgment of the church. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ again, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. It's a really clear statement. It goes on and says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, wow. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. We're transparent before God. We're clear. And I trust also are manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves, this is from 2 Corinthians 5, picking up verse 12 now, again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul's just saying that I've given my life to serve because I know what's coming. I know that this judgment is coming. I'm not going to be ashamed when I stand before Christ that I haven't given him and lived my life for him. Again, for the love of Christ constrains us, held in a vice, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, we're all going to stand at the bema seat of Christ and we'll all be rewarded. And what Christ has done should be our motivation. We're going to leave it there this morning. Next week, we'll conclude and we'll talk a bit about some of the rewards that specifically Scripture speaks of. But for this morning, let me just encourage you once again by reminding you that everything you do for Christ now is worthwhile. Nothing is wasted. Let me read you that quote we read earlier again. When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, speaking of Jesus, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory. As we get there and the Lord says, you were faithful with a little, look at what I've got for you. And when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory. Bob took that step a couple of weeks ago now. One step, one stride from prison to glory. And that our little inch of time, suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. Wow. Let's pray. Father, please stir our hearts and work in us that we would be able to rejoice in the Lord always, because we see that you are a good God, that you are a faithful God. And though we may not understand sometimes the routes you take us along, the final destination is clear. So may we trust you. May we live each day with joy, with peace, with hope. This world is not our home. Every day that passes, we are one day closer to our eternity with our Savior and all the treasure that has been laid up and the wonder of seeing you face to face. Oh Lord, thank you for reminding us of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.